If you could open your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, if you have a bulletin, I believe the whole text is in the insert. If you have a Bible, Psalms are right about in the middle. If you open up your Bible right about in the middle, you should find Psalm 145. I'd like to read the whole Psalm to you. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. And I shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And now, pay special attention as I'm reading to the word all, because the word all appears a lot in the next few verses. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. As we come to this exalted text, Father, we ask for the grace to not only understand it, but the grace to see Christ in it, and the grace to have faith to believe it. We know that the grand coupling between understanding and doing is faith in Christ. So, Lord, we're asking for faith in Christ, greater faith in Christ, perhaps even new beginnings of faith in Christ. As we go through this text, we ask for the impartation of faith, for the illumination of Jesus and faith in him, so that we might enter into the treasures that this psalm opens up to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone wants to be appreciated, don't they? When children only hear disapproval or are largely ignored by their parents and hear no positive commendation, their spirits start to wither. Because everybody on the planet longs to be, wants to be appreciated. However, the desire to be appreciated, the legitimate desire to be appreciated, can turn into something vicious and ugly. When we are overcome with a desire to be praised by others, really to be worshiped, to go from being appreciated to being worshiped and adored in a way that is reserved for God alone. So take the following verses as example of this. Jesus said these words, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another and don't seek the praise that comes from the only God?" Or Jesus also said, here's another example of seeking to be noticed in an ungodly way. He says, when you give to someone in need, don't do it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. Seeking others' praise in order to draw attention to ourselves is recognized by just about everybody in every culture as something that is selfish and egotistical. So the question is God's desire to be praised selfish and egotistical? In his book, Reflection on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis, the great professor, the famous author of the Chronicles of Narnia, and many other great books. One of my favorite books of all time is Mere Christianity, written by him, Screwtape Letters. He's written so many. He comments in his book, The Reflection on the Psalms, about God's constant demand for others to praise him. And he said at one time, it seemed to him like God needed our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. But on further reflection, C.S. Lewis was given this insight. Listen carefully. This is a quote that Josh has helpfully given to us already, read to us several times in our prayer meetings recently. He said, "My difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, that is regarding God, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation." Commenting on this very passage, John Piper goes on to connect the praises of God to our fullest joy. He says this, "Lewis saw that praising God is the consummation of joy in God. Therefore, when God is pursuing, even demanding our praise, he is pursuing the consummation of our joy. So, if Jesus wants you to feel most alive, most joyful forever, what would he show you?" You see, God's desire and delight, as we find in Psalm 145, his desire and delight in calling us to praise him is the very essence of his love for us. In letting us see and behold what is highest and most beautiful and most praiseworthy in the universe, he is offering to us the purest and most lasting joy available in the universe. I recently had a long journey with my good friend Paul Carter, pastor of Aurelia Baptist Church, who's preached here several times. And he was articulating in the car that the worship of God and the worshiper's edification are always connected. I was actually commenting to him my frustration at times where people talked about how the worship today was really, really ministered to me. And sometimes I said, sometimes that tempts me when people say that to me because it sounds like worship is about us. I love to have worship that I go out feeling like I've been edified. And he said, well, yeah, that's true, Tim. But then he corrected me. And he says, and he said this, I see everywhere in Scripture that when people are truly seeing God as he is, they are edified. They experience joy. They are edified. Maybe that's the way we express it sometimes needs a little fine tuning because it ultimately really is about God, not about us. But when we are getting worship, when we are worshiping God, when we're seeing him as he is, there will be joy in our heart. Now, 1 month ago, I spoke to you from Psalm 145, and I explained the truth that because God's kingdom is unfathomably great and abundantly good, we will always have reason to praise him. I think that's what Psalm 145 is telling us. Because God's kingdom is unfathomably great and abundantly good, we will always have reason to praise him. So last month, we took up the first of these propositions, namely that God's unfathomable greatness excites praise. And you will remember, if you were here at that time, that we mentioned three dimensions that were involved in this praise of God's greatness. So God reveals his greatness to us, but how do we enter into the praise of his greatness? Well, we talked about it being an act of the will. That was in verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist begins by saying, I will extol. I will bless you. And then it eventually gets to our emotions. There's no such thing as just will worship. You might begin that way, but you want it to affect the way you are feeling. And we saw that in verse 7. And then we said that ultimately the willing of worship and even the stirring of the emotions is fueled by our grand thoughts of God. And our grand thoughts of God are through contemplation. And we saw that in verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. The mind, the thoughts, the emotions, the will, our entire being, a total response of the human heart is involved in the vision of God's glory. God's unfathomable greatness excites praise. Well, today we come to the second proposition, a proposition that I've been really looking forward to sharing with you because this is a really dear truth to me personally. God's abundant goodness excites praise. God's abundant goodness excites praise. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. Let me read it to you again. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. If there's anything that God has too much of, it's goodness. He has so much goodness that it's overflowing, it's abundant, it's spilling all over the floor. Thought over the years, one of the best ways to evaluate, by the way, some of the best proofs in the Bible for many of the grand truths of the Bible is to just see how God evaluates those things. So for example, the greatest proof I think in the whole Bible that Jesus is God is Hebrews 1, where God the Father calls the Son God. He says, your throne, O God, and God the Father is speaking. When God calls the Son God, you can be sure he's God. One of the great proofs for me that the Old Testament is divinely inspired by God is that Jesus treated the Old Testament as divinely inspired by God. When I see how the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the way they handle things, you get a new picture of reality. Well, how does God's perspective come at this whole area of goodness? How important is goodness to God? Well, let me show you a very interesting thing that we've already had read to us. I want to point it out to you now. This example that we had when Colomb read that passage about where Moses, the great leader of the Israelites in the Old Testament, where he's having this conversation with God, and he really audaciously says to God, "Show me your glory." Let me read it to you. The response of God to Moses is exceedingly interesting and instructive. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make what? All my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Moses says to the Lord, "I want to see your godness, your glory, the splendor of who you are. Just amaze me with who you are, Lord." And God's answer is, "Moses, my splendor, my glory is my goodness." And then later on, in chapter 34 of Exodus, God kind of pieces out that goodness to him, and he defines it for him. And he says this, when he's passing by, when he's in the cleft in the rock, this is how God declares his goodness to him. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness,'" etc., etc. Now, that is exactly what we find in verse 8 of our text. Right after David talks about God's abundant goodness in verse 7, he puts in that passage from Exodus 34 in verse 8. In fact, this happens to be probably the most quoted passage in the Bible about God's specific characteristics, where God says, "This is who I am." And then that passage is repeatedly, you'll find portions of that passage repeated probably about 10 or 12 times in the Old Testament and several times in the New Testament as well. Again and again, this declaration of God's goodness is used in places where the people have sinned against God, and it seems like the only thing that's awaiting them is judgment. And yet this verse is then inserted into those situations, and it says, yes, that's what you would expect from a holy God, but because God is different than what we would expect, because he's infinitely good, you can be assured that God will welcome you if you come in the right way to him. So for example, let me give you an example of this in Joel, one of the prophets near the end of the Old Testament, where he quotes this very same section in his argument. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for..." Why should return be encouraged? Here's the reasoning. "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." He stops himself from bringing disaster to the rebels that have rebelled against him. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. So get this, okay? God's goodness then is displayed especially in the way he responds to offenses and offenders. He displays his mercy. In other words, he should, by justice, if justice were the only criteria, justice would result in punishment of the sinner. But because God's merciful, he doesn't bring the punishment the sinner deserves. He doesn't. He holds back. That's mercy. And he's patient That's what slow to anger means. He's patient with those who fail. How many people do you know like that? Really, how many people do you know like that, that are patient with people who fail? I mean, remember, we talked about this last time. We're talking about a great king here, a huge king. The whole section from verse 10 to verse 13 is all about the reign of this wonderful king, that God is a great king. He is a king with absolute authority over his subjects. I mean, the kings of the ancient world were not known for mercy. They wanted praise. They wanted to be worshiped. They were not slow to anger. They certainly were not loving to rebels. Do you remember the time in the book of Acts where Peter was released from prison by an angel? That's, I think, in Acts 10. And all this, you know, he's not there in the morning when the guards go in to get him and Peter's not there. It gives us a snapshot of what rulers were like back in those days. Listen to this. It says, "And when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." Now, I bet. "And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death." You fail, you die. What if God was like that? What if God was like that? You fail, you die. The funeral homes would have a booming business. Our church would be empty. I wouldn't be here, and neither would you. But the truly amazing, in fact, the staggering truth is this, that God isn't like that. God isn't like that because he's good. He is gracious, the ultimate being in the universe that controls everything, that is perfect in holiness. He is gracious. He said that about himself. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This goodness of God, you've heard me say this so many times through the years, but really, you know, I think it's one of the grand truths about God that I've learned. That God is always, his inclination, he's inclined to mercy and reluctant to judge. He will judge, as we're going to find out later on in our text. He will judge, but he's reluctant to bring judgment on sinners who sin against him, right against him. His inclination is to mercy. His reluctance is to judgment. Particularly, that would be true for his people. But there's even, it seems in Scripture, God doesn't delight in bringing judgment against rebels that come against him. We're so different from that, aren't we? Our inclination is towards judgment. When somebody sins against us, we're inclined to judge them, to hold resentment against them, to be bitter. And we're reluctant to show mercy. We're the exact opposite of God. It's a good thing we're not God. And as I mentioned to you when I was reading the text, the word "all" occurs 17 times over 12 verses in this psalm. It is stressing something to us, my friends, that should really wash over us with encouragement. That God is good to every single person on the planet. There isn't a single person here today who hasn't been the recipient of God's immense, abundant, overflowing, lavish goodness. It says in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." To all. And you might say, well, I've got some suffering in my life. Bad things have happened to me. Yes. I trust you. You're still alive right now. You're breathing. There's immense reason to contemplate God's goodness to you. You can insert your name there. The Lord is good to Avery. The Lord is good to Noah. The Lord is good to Andrew. The Lord is good to Colombe. The Lord is good to Wesley. We could go through our whole church and insert our names. The Lord has been good to you. None of us have been excluded from God's goodness. And if you have a hard time believing that still, even as I say those words, they kind of fall empty on you. You feel like, no, that's not been my experience. Well, the psalm gives us some notable examples of how God's goodness operates in our day-to-day lives. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." When the loads of life are heavy upon us, as they often are, when you have relational loads, there's burdens in your life because of people in your life. Maybe they're even people in your family, maybe someone you're even married to. When you have heavy responsibilities in your life, at work or at home, or you just feel the load, the responsibility to raise your kids a certain way, but it's a load. It's a privilege, but it's also a load. And then on top of that, we have all of our many sins, the sins that some people see around us and the many sins that go on inside that no one sees but God alone. But they're there, they're accumulating, they're crushing us, they're a load upon us. We live with loads on us. And these loads start to make us fall. It says in verse 14, "The Lord upholds all who are falling." Just like Jesus, remember when he was carrying the cross and he started to stumble under the weight of the cross. There we start to stumble under our loads as well. We are bowed down under the load of life. But here's the amazing thing. One of the ways that God's goodness has been demonstrated in your life is that you have not been crushed by your loads. God's goodness is revealed by his desire and willingness to be a burden bearer. This is one of the grand things. I'm so tempted to just go off from my text. So I'm going to do a little, small little excursion, and then I'm going to come back. Okay, Josh? But you know, it's very interesting that in Galatians, it talks about bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's one of the ways that we fulfill the law of Christ is we become burden bearers. We bear other people's burdens on our back. We carry it with them. Isn't that true that loads seem so much lighter when just someone else is willing to bear it with us? It doesn't make them go away. That's one of the ways that we can become godlike in a sense, godly. Because that's the way God is. God bore our burden, the greatest burden that we could bear, which is our sin, that was crushing us, that we could not deal with. God came in out of his goodness and bore that. Listen to what the scriptures say. Listen to how the scriptures declare this. It says in Titus, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's telling us why he got here. It was goodness that got Jesus to the cross. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God's goodness appeared unmistakably and clearly in the coming of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to bear a load that we could not bear. One of the things I love as I read through this passage is the generosity of God. You know what generosity is? Generosity is just a heart to bless others. People who are generous it's another form of other-centeredness. It's another way of just wanting to bless people over here. God is so generous, and I think generous people, and people can be generous with their money, people can be generous with their time, people can be generous with many things, their abilities, okay? I think when people are generous, they really display God to others Because God is an exceedingly generous God. There's nothing stingy about God. Have you ever thought about the difference between a generous person and a stingy person? See, the generous person is his focus and awareness is on the person that's going to receive the blessing. The stingy person is focused on the cost and the sacrifice to himself. So people who have a problem with stinginess, whenever they think about generosity, right away they're thinking about what it's going to mean for me. The generous person is always thinking about what it's going to mean for the other person. That's the main difference between the two. Listen to what it says in Proverbs. It says, don't eat with people who are stingy. Don't desire their delicacies. They are always thinking about how much it costs. Eat and drink, they say, but they don't mean it. The stingy don't enjoy giving, but the generous do. How different this is from God. How different God is from this. God loves to be generous. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. One of the great scholars of the book of Psalms explains these verses this way. He says, Yahweh gives with an open hand, like a person feeding animals who allows them to take as much as they like. Yahweh does not dispense in small, measured amounts. This is the way God is. God, the goodness of God just brings him out of himself towards others with lavishness and abundance. And just, he overflows towards us, even though it costs him dearly. In fact, it costs him everything. Romans 8, you know this well. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? God's lavish goodness is poured out on every person without exception, and therefore it leads us to verses 20 and 21. This is the grand conclusion of this psalm, and this is the application, my friends. This is where it all comes down now to our response. Let's start with verse 21. When we see the greatness of God and we see his amazing goodness and when we realize that this has been poured out in abundance upon every creature of God, the right response is, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Praise, gratitude, thankfulness, joy. To be recipients of such goodness from God throughout our life. Oh my goodness, just think about all the things that God has done in your life. You know, one of the things that absolutely overwhelms me at times is the people that God has brought into my life. I think of the people that God has dropped into my life. I didn't choose them. I was just wandering along and boop, I met somebody. And it happened to be my wife, you know? And I'm going along here and this guy says, hey, Tim, how'd you like to be mentored? Oh, sure. And takes me on a journey that changes my life completely. And even Sovereign Grace and this church and everything. This is all stuff I didn't plan. I didn't plan any of this stuff. It's just stuff that God brought into my life. That's been unbelievable. Think of the Offlingers back there. How God just brought them into our life. You know, they just were here one day. You know, next thing I know, I'm sending my daughter over to them. You know, I'm going, whoa, what's happening? You know, really, God, my friends, if you think about it, if we really think about it, God has been unbelievably good to us in so many ways. It's really astonishing. You've heard me say this so many times. I kid you not, I wake up so many mornings and I go, huh, I'm still here. I'm still alive. I kid you not, I think that regularly. And then I look over and there's Joanne. I go, how did I get her? Unbelievable. How did God give me this amazing woman and these kids and this family and this church? I don't deserve any of it. Because God is good. Anything less than praise is just blindness and ingratitude and a sense of entitlement and rights instead of realizing that we have been recipients of unbelievable gifts from God. So the first response to the greatness, seeing God's greatness and God's goodness, is just praise. It's praise. God's not trying to squeeze something out of you. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do laps. Do laps, you know. Come on, give me 10. Come on, push-ups, let's go. You know, I want you to do this. Do this. I was so nice to you. Now do this, 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 this. Well, it's funny that that's the response to God's tremendous glories that he gives to us are just to be met with thanks and praise. Praise is the appropriate response. I love the way the Net Bible says it. It is appropriate for the morally upright to offer him praise. How good to sing praises to our God. Wasn't it good this morning, this afternoon? Well, you think I'd have figured that out after 7 years. How delightful and how fitting it says. How delightful and how fitting it is to sing praises. So the first response, my friends, to God's goodness, to getting God's goodness, is just praise him. Thank him. The second response is found in verse 20. This is the part that I really don't want you to miss, okay? Very important, sobering. Verse 20 says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Notice that God's goodness is lavished in this psalm on all people. Everybody, without question, receives his goodness, but it does not mean that all will be saved. Quite the opposite, in fact. It tells us in verse 20 that wickedness, you know that in Psalms, so often it's line one and line two kind of interpret each other, parallelism. It tells us that wickedness is not loving God, right? God preserves all who love him, but all those who don't love him, he will destroy. But he says wicked instead. The greatest wickedness is not to love God. He preserves all who love him. But the opposite of those who love him, that is the wicked, they respond to all of his goodness. They too have received God's goodness, but they don't come back to God with gratitude or with praise. And those people will be destroyed by God. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches. Jesus himself said these wonderful and yet sobering words. This is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish. They'll not be destroyed by God, but will have eternal life. The scripture clearly articulates that there are two destinations. Some will be destroyed by God, some will be saved by God. And the difference, according to John 3:16, isn't our doing, but it's our believing in him, our trusting in Christ. The Lord preserves those who love him. So let me ask you, do you love Christ? Do you love God? Have you believed in Christ? That's the appropriate response to God's lavish goodness. There's an appropriate response to God's wonderful goodness to us. And that is belief, love, praise. What we find in Psalm 145 is really, it's giving voice to the new life within a believer in Jesus Christ. And when we respond appropriately to God's amazing goodness, it takes us out of ourselves into joyful praise. Because God's kingdom is unfathomably great and abundantly good, we will always have reason to praise him. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that every single person here has been a recipient of your goodness. Immense goodness. But not every single person here will necessarily be saved. Only those who trust in your Son, love your Son, praise your Son, run into his arms. And so, Father, I pray now in Jesus' name, I ask that you will move in every single heart here. Overcome all of the reluctance and barriers in our heart to believe. Lord, we recognize there's so much deadness in our heart, even among believers. We need your help. As I prayed at the beginning, Lord, I pray again, impart faith. Impart faith to believers. Impart faith to those who do not yet know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.